Take out a Bible and open it to John chapter 17. We find ourselves continuing our study of this book of John and in this wonderful chapter of John 17. Now, this specific chapter of John 17 is Christ's prayer to the Father, and it's a very unique chapter in your Bible. Jesus does a lot of praying in his time on earth. We know that, right? As we study the text, it tells us that he's praying continually. We see him going out to prayer before big decisions. We know that he spends time, and he says, I got to get away from you guys, and I got to go spend time with my Father. It's a regular occurrence through the text. But not often does the text let us in on exactly what Jesus is saying to the Father. John chapter 17 does. Right? In fact, in your Bibles, you have what's known as the Lord's Prayer. And the reality of that is that's not the Lord's Prayer, because that's Jesus teaching the apostles how to pray. Right? It would be better titled the Apostles' Prayer. In fact, it's not even a prayer that can fit Jesus, because he prays about sin in that prayer, in which he has none. Right? Give us this day our daily bread. Right? Forgive us our trespasses. Jesus can't pray, forgive me my trespasses. He has no trespasses. But we come to John chapter 17, and we get this very specific chapter in your Bible of God the Son praying to God the Father. This is the prayer of Jesus that's laid out in Scripture. Very important. Lots of great stuff there for us to try to understand together, and we're going to just keep learning as we go through it one verse at a time. Let's pray, then I'll refresh you as to where we're at, then we'll pick up with where we left off and continue to learn together. Father God, we come before you just grateful and thankful at this opportunity that we have to look at this text. God, so much incredible truth that we find in your word. And when we come to John 17 and we're let in on this inter-Trinitarian relationship between you, Father, and Jesus Christ, our Savior, and the fact that you're God, this is just mind-blowing stuff. So I pray that you'd help us to be humble as we approach the text, that we would come to it anticipating learning more about you as God, and as we learn about you as holy, perfect God, then help us to see ourselves as imperfect, unholy people that have so much growing to do. God, I pray that you would be worshipped as we study, that your name would be lifted high, and that this church would be a reflection of you. Thank you for these people. It's in your name that I pray. Amen. Well, this amazing prayer that Jesus does give us, it takes place on Thursday night. Right? We've said this many, many times now, but this is Thursday night, possibly even the hours of Friday morning at this point. We're hours away from the arrest, the crucifixion, the death of Jesus Christ, right? He'll be on the cross. He'll go through all of his trials and be on the cross by 9 o'clock a.m. And so here we are, Christ praying. What's left is he'll continue to pray. They'll come, they'll arrest him in the garden, they'll put him through these mock trials, and they'll put him on the cross by 9 a.m. So we're at the very, very end. This is the last part of Christ's life on earth before he dies as our substitutionary Savior. The stuff that we need, right? This incredible stuff. And we'll mention his death today. It's very important as we understand our sanctification process, which we're going to get into. But the death of Christ is there. That hour has come. And in that hour, he's turned away from the apostles and he's looked up to heaven, because he's already given them his final teaching. He's done communicating with them. He's now talking to his Father, Father God, and he begins to pray about a few things. This entire prayer, the whole chapter of John 17, is basically broken down into three parts. First, Christ prays for himself. Right? In the first five verses, we've covered that, as he mainly prays for his own glory. Father, glorify your Son, that your Son might glorify you. And so we talked about how in all of eternity past, that's the way it worked. The Father glorified the Son glorified the Father, and they passed this glory back and forth amongst themselves. But then Jesus humbles himself and becomes a man. And so what you have is Jesus glorifying the Father in perfect obedience to the Father's plan, but the Father's no longer glorifying the Son. Because Jesus has stepped out of that position and he's humbled himself to the point of obedience, the point of death, even death on the cross. And so Jesus, knowing that his time has come to fulfill the plan and return to heaven, prays, Father, glorify me that I might glorify you. Let's go back to that inter-Trinitarian glory that we shared amongst ourselves before the foundation of the world. And that's exactly what has happened, right? As Christ has ascended back into heaven and returned to the position of glory, he now is in his rightful place where he and the Father glorify one another perfectly. Then he moves on and he begins to pray for his 11 apostles that are there and with him, right? He picked 12. Judas was picked on purpose to be the one that would go betray him. The 11 faithful are there, and those 11 faithful he's praying for in this text. That's where we find ourselves. Verses 6 all the way through 19 are the prayer of Jesus to the 11. And then after that, verses 20 through the end of the chapter, verses 26, is Christ praying for all of his followers. That includes people today that are believers. People today that come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that Christ died on the cross for, that he redeemed, right, that he purchased with his blood. Those people that belong to him, he prayed for you right here in this text. That's incredible. Now, I told you this, and I'll tell you it again. Some of his prayer for the 11 and his prayer for those of us today, they go hand in hand, right? He's praying for some similar things. As he prays for the security of the apostles, we know that we have that same security held in Jesus Christ. As he prays for the sanctification of the apostles, we know that he wants our sanctification too. And so some of the stuff we're talking about today, yes, he's praying for the 11, but it still applies to you in your life today in the way that you live in this age that we live in, right? And so let me quickly highlight this section for you that we've already started, and then we'll come back and we'll try to pick apart the last few that we need to spend our time on. Starting in verses 6 through 10 was Christ emphasizing how God gave them to him. Right? He's emphasizing that these apostles belong to the Father, and then the Father gave them to me out of the world. And so he says, I've held them and I haven't lost any. They're my people, right? And look at it. He says, I've manifest your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they've kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them your word which you have given me, and they have received, and they have known surely that I came forth from you, and that they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but I pray for those that you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. So it's this major emphasis on, Father, they were yours, but you gave them to me, and everything I have is yours, and everything you have is mine. And so the reality of salvation is that God gives it, right? It's clear in the text. Christ prayed for it, and as God gave the salvation, they received it, know it, they believe it. That's the gospel message, right? Now, from there, he goes on to begin to pray very specifically. And so the section that we're in right now is verses 11 through 19, as Christ prays for some things in their life as he's leaving, but they're staying. And we started this section last week, and so let me refresh your brain like this. He prays for their security. In verses 11 and 12, we see Christ praying for the security of the apostles, right? I held them, Father, you hold them. Don't let them slip away. Keep them safe. He prays for salvation unity in verse 11. We talked a lot about that last week. As he's not praying for unity amongst everybody to say, just disregard doctrine and go ahead and everybody meet together and gather. No. Doctrine's very important. This is salvation unity. In other words, everybody that is a believer in Jesus Christ has the same eternal life. We're unified in that. Has the same Savior, Jesus Christ. We're unified in that. And so somebody that says Jesus is not God doesn't have salvation, right? They're missing it. Somebody that says there's other pathways apart from Jesus, different gospel. They're missing it, right? That's not even a gospel, right? Because it's false news, so it can't be good news. Anybody that disagrees with what the Bible says, right? Now they don't have the same truth, and we fall into a problem there. So he's talking about salvation unity in verse 11 as he talks about that. Then we move on to verse 13, and he prays for their joy. I want my joy to be fulfilled in them. Christ's followers should be joyful people. Then today we'll cover this point. He prays for their separation. In verses 14, 15, and 16, right? They're in the world, but they're not of the world. They're different from the world. They're to be separate from the world. Father, my people are not supposed to look like the world. So he prays for their separation. Verse 18, they're sending out, right? They're sent on a mission. Be evangelistic. Tell the world about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's your job, Christian. That's why you're here. And then lastly, verses 17 and 19, their sanctification, right? He prays for the, let me just give it to you quickly again. Their security, their salvation unity, their joy. Could not figure out how to alliterate that and put an S on it. I tried. Their separation, their sending out, and their sanctification. This is the prayer of Jesus for the 11, and it applies to you as well in many, many ways as we study it. So let's read verses 11 all the way down through 19 to get that complete section, and then we'll pick up in verse 14, and we'll really pick apart that separation and that sanctification today, the two pieces we have left. So in verse 11, he says this, "Now, I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those who you have given me, that they may be one as we are." So you start to see already Christ's prayer for security there. Holy Father, keep them. And then you see that prayer for that unity, that they may be one as we are. He says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those who you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them." There's where he prays for his joy. Everything I taught them, Father, make sure it comes to pass so that joy is fulfilled in their lives. Give them joy that only you can give, Father. We already spoke about that. Then in 14, he says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." Really, some incredible stuff there. And as we've already done up through verse 13, let's start in verse 14 and see if we can't grasp this together and emphasize and really learn what Jesus is saying here. We're going to emphasize very specifically the separation of believers and the sanctification of believers today. Look at verse 14. He says, "I have given them your word." This is what Jesus did while he was on earth. He spoke the word of God. You realize that, right? Who's Jesus? He's God. You have to understand that. If you don't get that Jesus is God, you're missing it. You're not a believer if you don't believe that Jesus is God. That's key. That's crucial. And so if Jesus is God, then when Jesus speaks, what does he speak? The word of God. He speaks the word of God. So it's very simple. He says, "I have given them your word." So Jesus speaks the word of God. I want you to understand what this doesn't mean. This doesn't mean that Jesus only said phrases that you find in the Bible. Right? This is our word of God. This is our copy of God's word. And so you have 66 books that were put together that are the complete written word of God for us. We don't need to go looking to other books that some people say we need. This is it. These are the books that you need. And as you study these 66 books that are the complete written word of God, and you learn from them, this is our copy, right? Our combined pieces of information that God wanted us to have. That doesn't mean that Jesus didn't say more than this while he was on earth. He very clearly did, right? He spent years on earth. And so, listen, if we would have everything that Jesus said written down, that would be a big book, right? People say a lot of words in over 30 years, and so there's a lot of stuff that would have to go into the book. But everything Jesus said is the word of God because Jesus is God. Every word that come out of his mouth is pure. Every word that comes out of his mouth was perfect. Every word that he said was the will of the Father. And that's what he's emphasizing here. I have given them your word, Father. So the things that I spoke, Father, yeah, I'm God, but Father, I only spoke what you wanted me to speak. I only spoke what you wanted me to give them. I only said exactly what it is that you wanted them to have because I was on your divine timeline and I was following your will perfectly. I humbled myself to be obedient to your plan, Father God. I spoke your word. That means that when Jesus spoke, he was the spokesman for the entire Godhead. You want to know what God says? You want to know what God's word is? It's what Jesus spoke. And we have a lot of that in your Bible. So we study that, and we read that, and we marvel at that, and we should live according to that. When Jesus spoke, it was always God's word because Jesus is God. But there's another key to that. Yes, he's only speaking what the Father wants, but the Father's only capable of what? Truth. He cannot lie. So that means that God only speaks truth. So everything that Jesus spoke, yes, it's the Father's will for him to speak it, but it's also absolute truth. Jesus gives them absolute truth. Very important. Because he's already setting up the separation between God's people and the world, right? Because I spoke to them. I gave them your word. And what is your word, Father? Your word is truth. So they, let's keep reading because there's another line here we got to see. He says, I have given them your word and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. See, they have your word, Father, and they've believed your word. So the 11 men that are with me, my followers, they've believed the truth that you have sent, Father, that you have asked me to speak, or Father, your will was for me to deliver these specific truths. And as I delivered those truths, they believed them. And so their belief in the truth separates them from the world. Get it? You have believers versus non-believers. The truth is in those that believe. The truth is not in those that don't believe. There is a separation between followers of Jesus Christ and the world based off of truth. There's a rejecting of the truth and there's a belief of the truth. That's why we ask people if they're believers. This is the reality of the gospel, right? When you believe the message of the gospel, you have the truth. When you reject the message of the gospel, you reject the truth. And therefore, there's a very clear separation. The world rejects truth. The 11 accepted it. Romans chapter 1, right? How about Romans chapter 1? It says, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The world doesn't accept the truth. They suppress the truth. They go away from the truth, right? Though they knew about God, because it's very clear by looking around, they choose not to accept God. They choose not to worship God, and they go a different direction, right? Their sinful hearts worship everything but God. And in Romans chapter 1, it goes as far to say they worship all forms of creation rather than the Creator, right? And that's paraphrased. I realize it doesn't say those exact words in Romans chapter 1. I'm not trying to pad, you know, my own understanding of things. It's called paraphrasing. Pastors do it all the time. It's allowed, okay? Romans chapter 1, the suppressing of the truth and unrighteousness. Jesus also said this, you are of your father, the devil, right? He is a liar. The world, you do not know right? You don't know truth because you're of your father, the devil. The guy who's against truth. The guy who rejects truth. The one who hates it. So followers of Christ have the truth, and they're hated by the world who rejects the truth. That's what verse 14 says. I've given them your word. See, it's emphasized on the word that Christ gives. So do you believe it or not believe it? And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. He says that again in verse 16. Look at verse 16. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. It's really simple. Christ gave us the truth. When you have the truth, right? If you believe the truth, you're not like the world, you're like Christ, because he is all truth and the world is rejectors of the truth. And so if you're not like Christ, you are, or if you're not like the world and you are like Christ, then you need to live accordingly. This is a separation. God's people are supposed to be separate from the world. It's so clear, and the Bible says it all over the place. We're not to be like the world. We are to be like Christ. Does the church look different than the world? They need to. They absolutely should. In every way, the world should look different from the church. The world should look at the church and think, you guys are weird. I don't understand it. I don't get it. And listen, our job as the church is not to make the world feel comfortable. Our job as the church is to echo the truth, which the world rejects because they don't like the truth. The truth reveals that they're sinners, right? That's why it says men love darkness rather than light, because the light reveals that their deeds are evil. That's what the Bible says. And so when you live in the truth, you reveal how sinful people are, and they don't like you for it. This is why the world rejects the true church, right? The followers of Jesus Christ are hated by lots all over the place. That's the way it's supposed to work. Jesus prays for the separation of his people from the church. He doesn't pray that the church would look so much like the world that the world can come in, feel comfortable, and hear the gospel message. He prays that the church would be separate from the world. They're not like the world, they're like me, Father. So in other words, the church is to be righteous like Christ. They're to be filled with joy like Christ. These are the things he's praying for in this. They're supposed to be other than the world like Christ. I get it. I'm not talking about being sinless here. I'm not saying if you're part of the church, you'll never sin again, right? Now, Christ was sinless, so we're going to aim to be sinless. We're going to aim to be like Jesus Christ. But I'm certainly not saying that if you're a follower of Jesus, you will never, ever sin again, because the world is filled with sinners and the church is filled with righteous people. But what I am saying is we don't purposefully live in sin as the church. We reject sin, we hate sin, we aim to live like Christ, and when we screw up, we repent. That's what it's supposed to be. We're talking about a love, listen, a love and a pursuit of holiness. True Christians love holiness. They want to be holy like Christ. They aim to be holy like Christ. They press on and pursue godliness in their lives. The world doesn't do that. The world lives for themselves. The church is to live for the glory of God, aiming to be like God. John chapter 14, verse 15. It's about as clear as you can get. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Jesus said it. If you truly love me, right? If you're for me, if you're with me, if you're part of my church, You'll care about holiness. You'll keep my commandments. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. By this we know that we know him, when we keep his commandments. How do I know if I'm part of the church or not? Do I live like Christ? Do I pursue holiness in my living? 1 John 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and they are not burdensome. I love that verse. This is the love of God. We love keeping his commandments. You ever talk to a non-Christian and they're like, Christianity just seems like no fun. It's just a bunch of rules that stops you from doing things. But the real Christian, right, they're not burdened by keeping God's law. They love keeping God's law. It's not burdensome to them. It doesn't feel like just a bunch of rules that are not letting you do something. It feels like an opportunity to glorify God in the way that you live, and it's incredible. That's Christianity. 2 John 1, 6, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. If you really love God, you will walk according to his commandments. It's very, very clear as you study the Bible, there is a separation of the church and of the world. The church is to be different from the world, just like Christ was. In fact, Christ was pretty different from the world, wasn't he? Did it result in the world loving him or crucifying him? Right? He was so different from the world that they killed him. It got him crucified on a cross. And he says to his apostles, he says, you're no greater than the master, right? If they killed your master because he was so different from them, what do you think he's going to do to you as a follower of that master? Don't plan on being loved by the world, church. In fact, plan on being different from the world, church. Christ prayed for it in your life. Now listen, I realize that this is a message that says, hey, we as the church are supposed to look different from the world. We're supposed to pursue holiness, and those people won't be pursuing holiness. That doesn't mean that I don't care about other people's holiness, right? That doesn't mean that I'm heartless and I'm not sorrowful at the fact that the world is filled with sin. Because I preach you the truth and tell you that there has to be differences, I still love people and want them to come to know Jesus Christ. I just have to preach clearly to you and tell you that there's a difference between people that follow Jesus and people that don't. And if I didn't do that, I wouldn't be doing my job. What we need are Christians who want to be holy like Jesus Christ, not want to blend into the world. Not unwilling to speak up because it might affect somebody. Not unwilling to change or do something because somebody might not like it. Not unwilling to post the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but some unbeliever doesn't like it. So we say, let's just take it down or quit doing things like that. What we need are Christians who will pursue Christ-likeness and not worry about offending others with the truth. That's okay, because that's how they'll learn. And that's what Christ is praying for, the separation of his people and the world. I promise you that living is not going to make the world comfortable. They won't like the differences they see. But boldly living for Christ is our call, and it's as compassionate as we can possibly be. That's what will allow the world to see their need for Christ. There is no love in compromising on what's right because other people don't want what is right. Verse 15. He says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. Why not? Every time I get to this text, that's what I think. Right, Christ is praying, and I love this prayer, and he says, they're separate from the world, and I get that, the church is supposed to be. And then he says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. And I think to myself, I wish you would sometimes. Right, listen, and surely I am not the only person here in this room who has thought it would be better to go be in heaven. Right? Like, why am I still here, God? I love you and I want to be with you and I want to be a reflection of you. But man, it would be so much better to go be with you. My wife and I were talking about that not that long ago, right? As we were talking about, you know, the reality of heaven with no more sin, which is the most incredible part. I can't even wrap my brain around it. It's going to be so awesome. But then, like no more pain. And no more health issues, and no more sorrow. You know, I mean, the things like that, that won't exist there. And then, you know, Jesus says, I don't pray that you'd take them out. And I think, man, I'm ready to be taken out sometimes, right? But why doesn't he pray that? Well, look at verse 18. I think we have to include verse 18 in with verse 15. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. Because, verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. True Christians are here because God wants them here. Listen, if you're a believer and you're still on this earth, that means that Christ wants you here. You have been sent by Christ. You are on a mission. There's a reason that you're still here today. That's because you've been sent. There's the next S, right? Separation, now sent. You've been sent by Christ to be a witness to the world that's different than us. Go evangelize, go share the gospel, go tell the world that hates you because you have the truth about the truth that they need. That's the mission of the church. God's people are the reflection of God here on earth. Live as Christ. The Apostle Paul understood this. In Philippians chapter 1, he echoes that heartfelt cry of longing to go be with Christ, but also understanding the benefit of the church of Philippi for him to stay, right? Listen to it. Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 21. He says, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To die and leave and go be in the presence of Almighty God, that would be gain for me. He says, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of the faith. And you see, there's this wrestling of Paul there as he preaches. He says, I know heaven's better and I want to go to heaven and I can't wait to be in the presence of Jesus and to depart and go there. Like, that sounds like gain. That's incredible. But I also know that God has a plan for me and I've been sent, and the reason that I'm here is for your benefit and your joy as I pen the gospels and I preach and I do God's will and the church grows and there's a benefit there. And so that's the reality. Every Christian needs that same attitude. Yes, it would be far better to go and be in the presence of Almighty God. But you know what? You're not in charge of that. And if you're still here, he has you here. As just as Christ was sent to the world, you have been sent to the world, Christians. It's not a, hey, we don't like the world as we're separate from them. It's a, hey, we are going to go compassionately evangelize and tell them about their need for Jesus. Right? Anybody read their news sheet this week? Evangelism happening later this summer at the Butler Farm Show. Get in on it. Come to the meetings, come get some evangelism training, and then come to the farm show and evangelize. Spread the love of Jesus Christ to the world. And you know what? You don't have to wait for the farm show. You can go out North Street's doors and do it today, as you're going to meet lots of people that need Jesus. Tell the world you've been sent by Christ. We are not here simply to wait for heaven. We are here to be a light in this dark world. So work for Christ and witness for Christ. Then lastly, your last point, verses 17 and 19, Jesus prays, sanctify them by your truth. This is an incredible prayer. Jesus prays for the sanctification of his people. We've already said that Christians are different from the world, but sanctification then is the continual process of becoming less like the world and more like Christ. Set apart from sin. Set unto the glory of God. Set unto obedience. And that's the way I like to define it. I think the best definition you can give for sanctification is set apart unto holiness. Christians have to care about holiness, and sanctification is the process of continually being set apart unto holiness. Let's do a quick little study to help you understand this. At the cross of Jesus Christ, Christ paid for all of my sin, right? The believer, right, the follower of Christ, all of their sin was laid on Christ at the cross. Isaiah 53 says that very, very clearly. It says in Isaiah 53, I'll start in verse 5. It says, but he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each one his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So my iniquity was laid on Christ at Calvary. When Christ died on the cross, he purchased the redemption for his people. Right? I don't need to work for it. I don't need to do something to earn it. Christ did all the work for me. He took my sin. He purchased me with his death on the cross. And so I have been bought with a price, the price of Christ's blood. Let me give you another one. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 through 25. Christ, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sin in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. Wow. There's talking about sanctification, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. So you see, we were healed at the cross of Jesus Christ. We were forgiven at the cross of Jesus Christ. We were justified in the eyes of God at the cross of Jesus Christ. He purchased our redemption, but then he purchased it that we might live holy, that we might live set apart from sin. That's sanctification. That's the process of you continually becoming more like Christ as you live on this earth. One more, I gotta hit it, it's probably the best one. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, it says, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So by one offering, one death, one sacrifice. Christ went to the cross one time, and he died on that cross, and he perfected forever, right? That's your justification. When God looks at you, he sees a perfect being through the sacrifices of Christ. He's perfected forever those who are being, continually being sanctified. So you've forever been perfected, but you must continue to be set apart from sin. That's the salvation of justification that happens at the cross of Christ, then sanctification, which is a continual onward process in the Christian's life. I love this verse. It's so clear. For by one offering, at the cross, that one time, Christ justified his people, right? There's not multiple sacrifices. Christ's one sacrifice was enough, right? The Catholic Church gets that wrong. I know I get yelled at every time I talk about the Catholic Church, but I'm still going to teach you the things that they get wrong because I think it's important for you to understand it. You go to Mass, and there's a crucifixion of Christ that takes place every single time. I realize the priest probably doesn't tell you that, but that's what their doctrine states if you study it and you read it out and you understand what they do whenever they take communion. So I could never participate in one of those.
But you see, there's only one sacrifice of Christ. One. And that one sacrifice purchased your redemption. And then as he's purchased your redemption, you still need to grow into Christ's likeness while you're here and in the flesh. That's what sanctification is. So let's say it really simply. Positionally, I am perfect. That's called justified. Because of the cross of Jesus Christ, I am positionally perfect, justified in God's eyes. So when God the Father looks at me, what does he see? He sees the perfect life of Jesus Christ lived. Right? That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When God looks at me, he sees the righteousness of God lived out in the life of Christ. But the practice of my life is not perfect. Jake Clutnati is a far from perfect being. I still sin. This is every Christian's battle against the flesh. Jesus, listen, that's amazing. That means in this prayer, Jesus bought his people, redeems them on the cross, then prays for his people that they would be victorious in the battle against the flesh. I pray for their sanctification. Sanctify them by your truth. And you say, okay, how can that happen? Sanctify them by your truth. Thy word is truth. Your word is truth. Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is what makes that happen. It's the word of God that is our tool for sanctification. The Bible, listen, let me make it as clear as possible. The Bible is the means in which the Holy Spirit grows us into Christ's likeness. That's how this works. Sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit. He makes it happen in one's life. And the Holy Spirit works in accordance with the Word of God to grow us. So the more that one floods their mind with God's Word, the more you can see sanctification taking place in an individual's life. I have this conversation so regularly. People come into my office and they say, I just don't feel like I'm growing as a Christian. How do I grow as a Christian? And I say, listen, I love the fact that you want to grow as a Christian. This is a great place to start. And so then I always say something to the extent of somewhere in the conversation, hey, what are you studying right now? I've really been slacking in my devotional time. Well, like, when's the last time you opened your Bible? It's been months since I've sat down and read my Bible. Well, then how in the world are you expecting to grow? If you're not feeding your mind with the right stuff, you're not going to grow into Christ's likeness. Sanctify them by your truth. Thy word is the truth. It's the Bible that helps us understand how to live like Christ. The more one floods their mind with the word of God, with the text of Scripture, the more that one will see growth into Christ's likeness. And by the way, this is the pastor's job. The Apostle Paul was obsessed with it. You go study the New Testament, and every one of Paul's letters, he's essentially mentioning sanctification and hyping up the sanctification of the people that he's writing to because he cared about holiness, and he wanted to see holiness in the people that he was preaching to and teaching to. So the pastor's job is to boldly preach the truth, though it will offend some, right? Though some won't like it, and they'll consider you unloving for it. You boldly preach the truth, and as that truth goes forth to the listener's ears, the Holy Spirit takes that truth and works it into the believer's life, and you see sanctification happening amongst them. This is why I tell you all the time, you need to find a church that preaches the gospel boldly. Listen, there is no such thing as a perfect church. They all have a bundle of problems. Most important thing, find a church that preaches the word of God boldly, because that's where you'll see sanctification taking place. Let's look at it like this. If sanctification equals set apart from sin, whoa, It's the Word of God that reveals to us what sin is. It's the Word of God that reveals to us what holiness is. It's the Word of God that reveals to us how to avoid those sins. It's the Word of God that gives us practical advice for living in a way that glorifies God. It's the Word of God that informs us of all that stuff. Sanctify them by your truth. Set them apart based off of your truth, because it's your truth that feeds them all that information that they need, and then the Holy Spirit works it into their life. God's Word reveals the glory of Jesus Christ. That's what you're supposed to be like, Jesus Christ. So get into your Bible and grow. Here, let me give you a couple of verses that you know that will help you wrap your brains around this process of sanctification. Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. What is that? What is the psalmist saying there? How can a young man not fall into sin, right? How can he keep his way pure? How can he keep his way clean? How can he not struggle with those sins? By guarding his way according to your word. Two verses later, Psalm 119:11, he says, I have hidden your word in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against you. How does one avoid sin? By filling their mind with the Word of God. The better you know God's Word, the less likely you are to sin. Those are two simple verses that we teach kids at a very young age, but so practical for understanding what Jesus is praying here. Sanctify them by your truth. Thy Word is truth. Get in your Bible and grow. Lastly, then, verse 19, Jesus says this, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Christ said, for my followers' sake, I sanctify myself. And so let's wrap our brains around this, because we are imperfect beings. And so for us, the idea of sanctification is set apart from sin and set unto holiness, right? But to really properly define the idea of sanctification, it's set apart. Remember, I told you my favorite definition for it is set apart unto holiness. Well, if that's your definition, set apart unto holiness, then it's easy to see how Christ sanctified himself. Christ set himself apart unto holiness for our sakes, for the sakes of his followers. So perfectly obeys the Father's plan out of perfect love. That's Jesus Christ. That's set apart. He was set apart unlike anything else, unlike any other, for the Father's plan. So he perfectly obeys and goes to the cross. I think the cross is in Christ's mind here as he prays this. For their sakes, I have set myself apart. For their sake, I've set myself apart unto holiness. Under the holy, perfect plan of God, I've set myself apart for their sakes. I go to the cross out of perfect obedience to the Father's perfect plan for their sakes. Listen, if sanctification is set apart from sin and set unto holiness, Christ never sinned and perfectly obeyed. And his perfect obedience took him to a place called the cross on Calvary, where he died as the substitutionary sacrifice for all. That's your only hope. So he says, I sanctify myself for their sakes, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. That you also might be set apart. This is how Christ wants you. That you also might be set apart from sin and unto holiness. Christ prayed for it. Listen, if you're one of God's people, you must care about holiness. And where are you going to find holiness? You got to read your word. Sanctify them by your truth. Thy word is truth. So we will continue to pick apart every word of Scripture together as we study it. And I'll be as diligent as I can to understand it properly and deliver it to you. And then we'll grow together by the power of the Holy Spirit. He gets all the credit. Praise God. This prayer of Jesus is incredible. As he prays for these things in the life of the apostles, right? Their security, their salvation, unity, their joy, their separation from the world, their sending out to the world, and their sanctification. So listen, North Street, love holiness, care about holiness, and aim for the things that Jesus was praying for here. Let's grow together into Christ's likeness and glorify God. Let's pray. Father God, I come before you today just grateful and thankful. Now I pray that, God, your word would have been heard clearly. I am an imperfect tool who is a mediocre communicator. And so, God, as I do my best to present your word, I pray that it would make sense. I pray that people would walk out of this room looking at their Bibles and saying, Scripture's incredible. So God, thank you for your word which is clear. Thank you for your word which grows us. And God, help us to be a church that longs to grow, that loves holiness, that pursues Christ-likeness. And God, only you can do that in our lives. So we pray to you, we give you all the credit, and we worship you, for you are God and you are good. In your name I pray. Amen.